You know, it is so easy to misuse things by not using them for the purpose for which they were intended. It's so easy to take something good and use it in a way which is really kind of curious. I remember we used to have a great friend of the family. We still have him, Bill Johnson. Lives in Del Rio, Texas. Bill served in World War II, flying P-51 Mustangs, and then he served in Korea as well. Went to work for Bell Helicopter and worked for Bell for many, many years in international service. That's where we met him, was overseas. When Dad was working for Continental Oil Company, Bill was working for Bell Helicopter. And I remember Bill telling us a story. He was living in some country overseas, and he was driving by a construction site where there were laborers in the field working to clear the area upon which some sort of building was going to be built. And these people, these laborers, had never seen a wheelbarrow before. They had all their lives, they had worked as laborers where they would shovel dirt into a leather strap or a canvas strap about this long with handles on either side and a kind of a pot belly in the middle. And they would shovel dirt onto this, and then two of them would pick it up, and then they would carry the dirt somewhere and dump it. They had never seen a wheelbarrow. Well, a wheelbarrow was the construction company in charge of the construction, finally brought some wheelbarrows in, but they had never taught the laborers how to use the wheelbarrow. And these poor guys, never having received any instruction, took this wonderful implement, this wonderful tool that is constructed in such a way that you can pick up a large, heavy burden with it, with one man, and wheel this burden a great distance, and it only takes one person to do so. But these poor guys had never been taught how to use a wheelbarrow, so this is how they were employing the wheelbarrow. They were shoveling the dirt into the wheelbarrow, and then one guy would get at the front of the wheelbarrow, another guy would get at the back, and so help me, they would then pick up the wheelbarrow, one guy in the front, one guy in the back, and they would carry it to the same area in which they were dumping the dirt. It's amazing what you can do with a tool that is designed to bring so much freedom, to increase productivity, but if you're never instructed how to use the tool, how easy it is to misuse it and to add labor unto yourself. It's amazing how you can take something which is designed for a good purpose and employ it in an ineffective manner. The last few weeks, I've been focusing on the idea of how to pray. You know what? Prayer can be like a wheelbarrow that you misuse. You can carry wheelbarrow, you can carry prayer around as a wheelbarrow, and you can use prayer in a way in which God did not intend for you to use prayer. And so what we're continuing to do is we're continuing to look to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and we're looking up to Him, and we're focusing upon His example of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in order to ask the Lord Jesus this very simple, plain question: how in the world are we to pray Christianly? Because, folks, we can pervert the spiritual discipline of prayer and make it something it was never intended to be. So we've seen already from looking at Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer that prayer is not to be a consuming lust to have God give us our wish list. Prayer is not to be a consuming desire within us for God to give us everything that we want. As a matter of fact, prayer is to begin, Jesus told us, by acknowledging that God the Father is the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift, and the one who gives us everything that he believes that we need, and we are to be dependent upon him. But prayer is to begin not with a lustfulness to have our desires met, but instead, remember, prayer is to begin with a petition that God's name be glorified and honored. Prayer is to begin with a concern for God's reputation, not with a concern to have our treasure chests filled. And then we saw that, remember how the Lord's Prayer grows, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." So that we are to be concerned not with the temporal issues that you and I face every day, not with the temporal concerns that you and I have to do with every day, but rather we are to be focused ultimately on the future, on the total transformation that God will bring to us when his Son returns in order to establish his kingdom. We are to be praying daily that the Lord's kingdom would come and bring an end to life as we know it, this temporal, sad, sin-filled, death-filled, tear-filled, sorrow-filled life. We are to be petitioning the Father for his kingdom to come and to rescue us from this desperately depraved situation. So remember the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." So that our prayer time is not to be consumed with having the fulfillment of our desires, not with the desire to have everything that we would will to have, but instead prayer as a Christian uses it, instead is to be focused on petitioning God to accomplish that which he wills. We're not to be bashful about announcing to God and requesting from God what we would like, but we are always to submit what we would like to what he would will, as his Son did in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are to be consumed not with having our treasure chests filled the way in which we want them, with the jewels and the trinkets which we desire, but instead the treasure chest as God desires to fill it. Remember the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And so last week we saw together that we are to pray for our temporal needs. Every temporal need we have is something that God must provide for us, whether that be bread upon our tables, whether that be a roof over our head, whether that be air conditioning to cool us in the summer or heat to warm us in the winter, whether that be every time that our heart beats in rhythm, whether that be every time that our lungs take in a breath of air, whatever it is that we have as a need to keep on living moment by moment, day by day, prayer is to petition God to keep that going. Give us bread for this day. Give us water for this day. Keep our hearts pumping. Keep our lungs breathing. Keep our legs walking. Keep us living today. But we also saw that when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray that he is not merely thinking about daily temporal bread, but rather the eternal bread. Because remember, every one of the children of Israel who ate the bread that God provided in the desert, every child of Israel who ate the manna which God provided daily, remember Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that all who ate that manna, although God provided it daily, they still died. And so it doesn't matter if God keeps our hearts going today. Doesn't matter if God puts food on our table tomorrow. Doesn't matter if our lungs keep breathing on Tuesday. For all of us, the day is going to come in which, even though God has provided us daily bread, the day is going to come in which he doesn't. And the day is going to come in which all of us will perish from this life. And we will lose the life that we now have in our mortal condition. And so Matthew is teaching us that we should also be petitioning. When we pray for our daily bread, we're not only asking God to provide the bread that we need today to keep our bodies functioning, but in keeping with John chapter 6, we are to be praying that God gives us the bread which will fill us eternally and with which we will never hunger again. And that is the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who raises us from the dead. So when we pray for our daily bread, yes, we're praying for our plates to be filled today, but we're also praying to be raised from the dead tomorrow. And so now we come to the next portion of the Lord's Prayer, where we see that once again, Jesus teaches his disciples not to be consumed with a function of prayer as a lustfulness to have their treasure chests filled in the way in which they wish to have them filled. So again, we're in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Notice that Jesus comes back to this after he has taught the Lord's Prayer in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's a very, very difficult thing to hear from the lips of Jesus. Once again, he is not teaching us to pray for our trinkets. He's not teaching us to be consumed with God giving us the desires of our hearts. That's not what he's petitioning here, unless the desire of your heart is to be forgiven your sin, and if the desire of your heart is to forgive the sins of others. And so here Jesus is teaching us that as we pray, as we don't carry around a wheelbarrow in a way in which it was never intended to be used, we're not to employ prayer as a set of binoculars for a teenage boy who wants to commit some sort of dastardly crime. We are to employ prayer the way in which prayer was intended. And that is as a petition to the Father to forgive us our sins and to petition the Father to forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. As a matter of fact, it's probably a good idea to begin all of our prayer sessions with a confession of sin, to recognize to the Father that we have sinned in his sight. That's probably a very good practice, and I would admonish you to do that. And we're given assurances, for instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are promised that if we confess our sins to the Father, that we are cleansed and washed of those sins. We also have the assurance that in Jesus Christ, all of our sins have already been forgiven by his blood. So if we've already been forgiven all of our sins, And if the Apostle John teaches us that if we confess our sins to the Father, he cleanses us from sins, what in the world is Jesus talking about here when he tells us to pray to the Father, forgive our sins as we forgive the sins of others? In other words, tit for tat. In other words, as I do this, Father, would you do this? Well, this isn't the first time that we find Jesus talking this way. Come with me to chapter 18 of Matthew, where he actually expands upon the principle that he taught in shorthand here in Matthew chapter 6. As a matter of fact, he has an entire sermon, or even a couple of sermons, on the principle that he introduces very quickly here in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 15 of chapter 18 of Matthew. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Here Jesus is teaching what we are to do if a brother sins against us. In other words, Jesus is teaching that sin is going to happen in the community of faith. The family of Christ is going to sin against one another. And the entire focus of Jesus is to bring reconciliation in the family in which sin exists. And so here Jesus gives quite an extensive teaching about how we are to deal with each other when one of us sins against the other. Our purpose here this morning is not to investigate the question of church discipline, but I just want you to see this morning that Jesus is very concerned about sin in the body of Christ, and that the body of Christ is supposed to take sin within the body very seriously, to the point that it has a methodology that it employs in order to bring reconciliation, in order to bring one back from sinning to purity. In other words, the purpose here is to reconcile the family in which breakage and division has occurred because of sin. Just right now, all I want you to see from this passage, verse 15 to verse 20, is how seriously Jesus takes sin within the family of God and how he wants us to implement a procedure in order to bring about reconciliation. Even when we treat such a person as a pagan or a tax collector, if they will not listen to the church, even that has the purpose of restoration. Even that has the purpose of reconciliation. In other words, as he or she is disciplined and excluded from the fellowship, hopefully the purpose will be to bring them back to the fellowship in repentance and in the seeking of forgiveness. But it's the next part that I want us to pay particularly close attention to this morning, verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And Peter thought he was being quite generous in the next question. "Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77, or 70 times seven, depending upon how you want to translate the passage, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Notice what's happened thus far in the parable. A servant is in debt to a master. The master initially wants to exact the repayment of the debt. The servant comes and with humility puts himself before the master and pleads for mercy and for forgiveness. The master then forgives the debt and doesn't require him to repay it. Verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, much less than what he owed his master. He grabbed him and began to choke him." It's a familiar desire, particularly with Dallas Theological Seminary students. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded, right after he had, of course, been forgiven. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Same thing he had said to his master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Did you catch verse 35? Let's read it one more time. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. When Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer that we should petition the Father to forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others, he is teaching his children to understand that to whom much has been given, much is required. To those who have received much, much is required. Paul teaches something akin to this in Romans chapter 6 when he asks the question, should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Anybody remember Paul's answer? No. As a matter of fact, I didn't learn much Greek in seminary, but I did learn one Greek word. Actually, I learned two Greek words. Kurios means Lord, and meganoito means H-E double toothpicks, no. And it's the term that Paul uses in the Romans passage when he asks the rhetorical question, should we go on sinning so that grace might increase? Paul's response is meganoito. Heck no. No, 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 no. As a matter of fact, nothing could be more perverted than for one who has received grace to feel enabled by that grace, strengthened by that grace, motivated by that grace, to go out and to take advantage of grace. Nothing is more perverted, nothing is more a misuse of something than when someone who has been forgiven, when someone who has received grace, to then go out and to employ grace and forgiveness in a powerful, heavy-handed way against others. In other words, when Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts as we have forgiven others, this is a very strong, emphatic way of Jesus to teach us that those who have been forgiven need to employ their forgiveness in forgiving others. As a matter of fact, Jesus is also saying this in a very hyperbolic way. If you don't forgive the sins of others, we have reason to doubt if you yourself have been forgiven. If you don't forgive the sins of others, you are not living your life as a forgiven one. So that you see, one of the first signs of being indwelt by the Spirit, one of the first indicators that we have been forgiven is, first of all, that we are confessing our sins and seeking forgiveness for our sins from the Lord, but also that we are doling out forgiveness to each other in quantities that cannot be measured. And so you see, in the same way in which the Lord's Prayer begins not with an infatuation with ourselves. Remember, the first words out of the Lord Jesus' mouth when he teaches his disciples to pray isn't, God, give me, give me, give me. But instead, our Father which art in heaven, recognizing the Lordship and our need for the Father. And remember the second petition, hallowed be thy name, with a concern for the Father's glory, with a concern for the Father's honor. Jesus is now teaching us that in the same way in which prayer begins with our concern for the Father's reputation, prayer continues with our concern for our brother's forgiveness, to forgive and to be reconciled to our brother. You see, you can go ahead and dig your holes and put all the dirt into the wheelbarrow you want, and then get someone to get on the front and get someone to get on the back, and you can carry the wheelbarrow to its destination. You can involve yourself in a prayer life like that. You can go ahead and get a pair of binoculars and peer through them and find something which is attractive to your eye and that drives the adolescent desire in you to take something which isn't yours, and you can go and do it. And you can misemploy the binoculars. You can treat prayer like that. But what Jesus is teaching us is that prayer is not fundamentally about us getting our trinkets. Prayer is not fundamentally about us getting our treasure chests filled with what we desire, unless the desire of our heart is to see the Father glorified, unless the desire of our hearts is to forgive our brothers and our sisters with the same degree of compassion and mercy that we have received from God. Your time in prayer should be a time in which you are running over in your mind the sins that you have committed against others and for which you need to seek forgiveness. Perhaps even during your prayer, you are asking the Lord to give you insight into who you have offended and to whom you should seek and from whom you should seek forgiveness. And your prayer time should also be a time in which you are meditating upon who in your life has offended you and to whom you should be giving forgiveness. Here's a good way to measure just how well you're wheeling the wheelbarrow and just how well you're using the binoculars to see those things that your eyes should be focused on. If in your prayer you find yourself concerned with two persons, the person of God the Father, whose glory you are consumed with petitioning him to bring about, and the second person is your brother or your sister, and the burning desire within you to seek forgiveness from them or to work towards forgiving them. Because Jesus is telling us in a very strong way here, if we are not forgiving people, we are not living as forgiven people. If we are not forgiving people, we are not living as forgiven people. Because to those to whom much has been given, from those same ones much is required. So would you practice this in your prayer this week? Would you set aside time in your prayer? I don't know how you pray. Maybe you start with confession. That's great. And then maybe you go on to simply praising the Lord for his attributes. That's wonderful. And maybe you have a time for praying for the needs of your family. That's great. And then maybe you move to praying for the needs of the class or of the church. That's wonderful. And then you move to praying for the needs of the world and praying for our leaders. That's great. The scripture tells us to do all of that. But would you interject a new category into your prayer life this week? A category where you use time in prayer to move yourself and to petition God to move your heart so that you can forgive those who have offended you, and to employ your time in prayer in order to go out and to seek the forgiveness of those who have offended you, so that you are seeking from God the power to forgive others, and you are seeking from God the power to go and seek forgiveness from others. Because the one who has been forgiven is one who forgives. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? And if there is someone in this class that has offended you, there is someone in this class who has perhaps done something in a way which has hurt you or harmed you, has brought you sadness, or in which you felt belittled, would you ask God to give you the power, to give you the ability to give them the same degree of forgiveness that you have received from him? If your spouse has done something to you this week, maybe even this morning, would you seek from the Father, through the Spirit, the ability to forgive your husband or your wife to the same degree that the Father has forgiven you? Someone in your workplace, someone in the greater church of First Baptist, one of your sons, one of your daughters, one of your parents, someone you're dating, would you pray that the Lord would give you the ability to forgive them the same degree of forgiveness with which he has forgiven you? And now would you ask the Father to give you knowledge and discernment about where you may have offended someone else, and where you've been obstinate in not going and seeking forgiveness from that person? Would you pray that the Father, through the Spirit that indwells you, would empower you with humility to go and seek forgiveness from that person, and that they would empower that person to forgive you? Father, make us a forgiving class. Make us forgiving husbands and forgiving wives. Make us forgiving bosses and forgiving employees. Make us forgiving children and forgiving parents. Make us forgiving members of our community. Make us forgiving members of the international community. Help us to transfer the forgiveness which you have given to us into forgiveness towards others. We ask it in Christ's name by the Spirit. Amen.